The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 9. All right, as Jesus told those who had believed in him that if they intended to actually follow him and become his disciples, that they were going to have to be characterized by an ongoing relationship and desire for his word. He recognized that ultimately it is the dynamic of the word of God, the living and active word of God in the life of the believer, in the inner man, that's going to make the difference. This is where Christianity fundamentally changes people. It is from within. It is not from without. It is a matter of adhering to the thinking of God on various subjects rather than substituting our own opinions or human viewpoint or other factors. But to deal with the Word of God as it is, get as much of it as you can within you in the inner man, building up the brain computer, reprogramming the mind with the thinking of Christ. And ultimately, while your applications may not always keep up with your understanding, the fact is they should both continue to increase. That's the goal, is continued increase, striving for excellence, continued moving on in the scriptures, finding whatever new things we might find. I don't expect to find a whole lot new after 2,000 years of church history, but we continue to plow through and see what's there and what's not. And so that's why we're here tonight. That's why we're here every time we meet, is for you to profit from all of this, to take the Word of God and run with it, make it your own, and to ultimately lay hold of all that God has for those who diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all sin, we all stumble, we all fail, therefore we all have to deal with that. The only one way to deal with it that I know about is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And so that cleanses us and prepares us to move on spiritually. That's the best you can do. So it's time to deal with that. If you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace with which you have pursued us from eternity past, recognizing that your eternal plan has taken into account all the particulars of the angelic conflict. There is nothing that surprises you based on your attribute of omniscience, specifically your foreknowledge, that you have formed a plan that is perfect in all the particulars, cannot fail in that regard, and that ultimately we can succeed in this plan to the extent that we are willing to adopt your views of life and to do those things that you have laid out for us, even from eternity past, so that we would walk in them. We thank you for the power, the strength you provide, the grace, the mercy, the wisdom, all the things that we need in order to function in this devil's world. And we thank you for your protective grace. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a specific little section here that deals with Paul and his part in this. We have dealt with, he's talked about the administration or stewardship that had been given to him by the grace of God in verse 2, which focused on his office, his apostolic office. And in these verses now, beginning with verse 8, we get into what type of grace and ministry God has and for Paul to execute in time. So we make a distinction between the grace, as it were, that made him an apostle, although grace is grace, we get that, but and then the grace that allows him to function thoroughly and perfectly to whatever. Nobody does it perfectly, but to function in that office properly, to have the understanding he needs, the ability, the wherewithal to execute these things. Obviously, it involves things for like it does for all of us. Living grace and other factors have to be in place if we're going to execute. But of course, Paul talks about this ministry that he has now given to him, who, again, coining this term, the leaster of all of the saints, the very least, the less than the least. This grace was given to me. And the term here, this grace, is actually going to be modified, as we've pointed out, by two infinitives. The first one is to preach the Gentiles. This defines the nature of the grace that was given to him. And so he recognizes two specific things. Number one, evangelism. To proclaim the gospel to the Gentile, and even more than that, of course. The unfathomable riches of Christ goes beyond just getting the gospel and believing it. It gets into, and we were dealing with that Sunday, of all the riches that he has, riches of mercy and grace and the riches of gentleness and humility and these kinds of things that he has. And again, all the other riches that we don't necessarily even know about that are wrapped up in Jesus Christ and God's eternal plan, some of which has been revealed, but certainly we have not seen all of it as of yet. There's no doubt about that. So and so he talked about these riches, and Jesus talked about them in terms of being under a yoke with him. If you're going to share with him, you have to be under a yoke. And the yoke is a figure for service. And it also implies constraint, that as a positive believer, you don't have the freedom to just do what you want to. If you're going to yoke up with the Lord, you have to go where he goes. If you're not, well, then you're going to be out there on your own. That's the other alternative. But the fact is, there are constraints that doctrine provides for us that we have to walk within if we're going to be successful. We can blow them off. Many believers do. There's just no doubt about that. But we know what our constraints are. We find these within the structure of the royal imperatives, which line out the particulars of God's plan and what we are to execute in all of that. And they're not always, by the way, when we talk about the royal imperatives. For instance, if you look ahead just a second to the next chapter, into chapter 4 there, and we saw this in Romans as well, but this is another fresh example, that he doesn't always use an imperative, but he still essentially gives a command. But he finds a nice way to do it. And so he doesn't just come out and say, do this. But in verse 1, I implore you, this is actually parakaleo, to exhort you, to call you alongside, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so when he says, I exhort you to walk here is actually an infinitive of indirect discourse. And so the direct statement would be a command, walk in a manner that's worthy. But he gives a command without giving it. So it softens it down just slightly. So even in the royal imperatives, we have other structures and other constructions that aren't necessarily imperatival force in nature, but have that force to them. But they are set up in a little bit different way. So there we have this now. So he is going to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches. And now we continue with our second infinitive here that deals with what is the nature of this grace, and to bring to light. And is chi, connective here. To bring to light is photizo, P-H-O-T-I-Z-O. Photizo, 11 times it means to give light, to shed light on something, to illuminate. And while there's a textually suspect pos here, it doesn't materially affect what is being said at all. It just provides a discrete object that he's going to enlighten, and that would be a men, to all men, accusative masculine plural. But it is textually suspect. On the other hand, there are quite a number of them. Shockingly enough, Metzger gives it a D, but there are many others who suggest that it should be here. That it is in some ways more difficult because you wouldn't expect to hear him here necessarily to supply an object. But he certainly did in the previous one, to preach to the Gentiles. That is the object there. So anyway, well, I just put it in brackets to let you know that it's suspect. I suspect it may have been there, but that's really irrelevant because, again, it doesn't really change the meaning of this at all.
And the reason some people, I think, wanted to eliminate it is because it smacks of hyperbole. That it couldn't be Paul's responsibility to enlighten everybody. That sounds like it's beyond the pale. But Paul writes in this way in other places. And so I think Paul understood, well, it's not my personal responsibility, but the only ones he could really enlighten or share the unfathomable mysteries of Christ with are believers anyway. So all would be, even if it's here, it would have to be limited to believers, because he can't teach unbelievers any of this stuff. They're not going to get enlightened about this. So to enlighten or bring to light to all men, what is the administration of the mystery? So what is actually, you've got this interrogative adjective, tis. What? Supply is in all of this whole phrase. What is the administration of the mystery? Here the object of what he's enlightening. It's the content is what he's throwing light on, what he's telling them about. What is the administration is the definite art, supply the word is. And these are all, by the way, as you might expect, because we have an elided eimi here that we have to supply it to be verb. These are nominatives, as you might expect, because they would, the ones of nominative, interrogative, what is, and then you have the predicate nominative, oikonomia. 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 That term again means management, administration, has to do with the law of the house, stewardship. And again, it can point to the office or to the things he does to execute that office, what a steward would do. So oikonomia there, nine times it's used. What is the administration of the mystery? Genitive neuter singular, to musterion. Musterion. Again, the mystery, the secret. This does not mean something that can't be understood, but God's hidden plans and purposes that have been kept away, and that's what he's going to go into next, have been hidden for ages, that have not been revealed to people. And they're only revealed when God wants them revealed. And the church age, of course, is the focal point of his entire plan. And so it is the great revelation that we are seeing here, beginning with Paul and his content. So what is the mystery, the administration of the mystery? Some see this as the object here, a genitive of an objective genitive. He administrates the mystery. Some see the mystery being how the church age is administrated. So they see it in apposition to this term. The mystery, which has been hidden, literally, you got another definite article here with another genitive neuter singular, but this is a perfect passive participle, apokrupto. Apokrupto. Four times, this literally the one having been hidden, defines mystery here, concealed or kept secret. Note the perfect tense of the participle, which emphasizes the existing results. Until Paul got this revelation, and others who were with him or privy to it, got this and began to communicate it, it was hidden. It stayed hidden. Nobody could figure it out. God didn't reveal it. And what God doesn't reveal, to the chagrin of some, can't be known. If he doesn't reveal it, if it's not clear in his word, you can't know it. He can hide anything from anybody at any time. So the one having been hidden from, apo, here. Again, most see a temporal element here, although there is an element here of kind of keep away from. He's keeping it away from these people, away from the ages. Here, oh ho, definite article with ion. Here again, previous ages or generations is in view. That's the idea. You have a kind of a parallel to what's in verse 5, which in other generations, i.e., previous ones, was not made known to the sons of men. And as we pointed out there, that is not. As it has been now known, it is not a matter of degree. It's a matter that it wasn't made known at all. Some want to argue that, well, it was made known in a little ways, small ways, but it's just now we know it better and more clearly. No, it wasn't made known at all. That's the whole point. He says this twice, in fact. which in other generations, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men. And then the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. Here. So, away from the previous ages or generations is the idea behind this. In God. Preposition in with the locative of theos. T-H-E-O-S. Definite article. In the God. The one having created. Here you have a participle that's functioning attributively. It modifies God here, katizo, K-T-I-Z-O. Here an aorist active participle just speaks of the creation as having been done. It doesn't go into any detail about it, when he did it, how he did it, why he did it, none of that. Just the statement that he did it. That God created the all things. A little more emphatic in the Greek because you have the definite article with the adjective pos. The all things, the totality of it. That everything is a part of his creative genius. All right, point one, verse 9 begins with a connective use of the conjunction chi, which links the second infinitive to bring to light with the first one in verse 8 to proclaim good news. Honer and some other interpreters take this second infinitive as an expansion on the first. But it is more likely that it indicates a progression in the function of Paul. In fact, if he really just wanted to place it in apposition to the first, he probably wouldn't have used a connective here. He probably would just put it in the same case as he did the first one he was dealing with. I think he actually did, now that I think about it, it's both aorist active infinities. Well, three, this is based on the fact that Paul only uses the verb euangelizo. To proclaim good news of proclaiming the gospel, phase one. And obviously that's where beginning. I mean, you're never going to understand all about Jesus Christ till you start with the first step. You've got to believe. You've got to get into the plan. And here Romans 1:15 is a good example of the way he uses this. For I am eager. Euangelizo, to proclaim good news, preach the gospels the way they translate it, to you also who are in Rome. 1 Corinthians also 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't baptize. Or that he's against the ritual. In fact, he did baptize. He goes on to say that in another place. But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Anything I do, Paul said, that detracted from that, that brought more attention to me, focusing on the message or how sophisticated I could make it for you. Or how complicated or philosophically deep I could make it. Paul said, I didn't want to do any of that at all. I wanted you to understand that the cross of Christ is the issue. This solves man's problems. And then Galatians, also 1:8. For even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so Paul felt very strongly, of course, about the content. He knew he had the content correct. And he defended it against every attack, no matter from where it came. For once Paul had proclaimed the gospel, and his audience had come to salvation through faith in Christ, that sort of begins there, if they continue. Obviously, that may not continue. But that sort of begins their foray into the unfathomable, into the depths of God's wisdom in Christ. And they begin there with salvation, obviously. But and if they stick with it, of course, they can continue to learn and grow and grasp all of these things. So once Paul had proclaimed the gospel and his audience had come to salvation through faith in Christ, he had the additional responsibility of communicating the particulars of God's plan as they had been revealed to him. And essentially, that's really all, frankly, that the church has had to do for 2,000 years. They haven't done it in a large measure, but all they had to do was stick with the apostolic teaching on this stuff. Just teach what's here in the text. Just teach what Paul revealed. You'll do fine. There isn't anything more you really need to add to this. He knows there's more to it, though, after he evangelizes them. That's not where it stops. To evangelize the Gentiles with the unfathomable riches of Christ, and then to bring to light further information that they're going to have if they're going to function properly. Well, 5, Paul had already indicated that he prayed for the Ephesians so that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. Back in chapter 1 there, we saw this. The construction to me was a little bit difficult, but I think I got through it. Because he starts with this prayer, essentially, about giving thanks, and then mentions prayers in passing. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And this means he wants them to have the desire, the inclination, to want these things. That God would grant them a wise and discerning mind that really pursued the truth, that wanted the truth, and that would do what was necessary to get it. I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, literally, it's a participle, will become enlightened. And again, it's a perfect participle, so it focuses on this is why you need to know this, so that you're enlightened with respect to God's plan, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He wants us, wants all believers. Obviously, he's just addressing the Ephesians here, but he wants all believers to see this. Why did God call you? Why did he pick you out of the human race? And what are you supposed to live up to as a part of that call? Because that's the important thing here. One, first understanding what the call is, why you were called, why were you made a part of God's plan? What's he want? And then, as we're going to see, that calling gets into the matter of the Christian walk. You can't separate it because it's going to come up in chapter 4, the first one. I exhort you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the call. And the idea here is that in the comparison, the call is high. Therefore, our walk must be high. It must attain certain standards of godliness and righteousness that are demanded by the nature of the text and by the doctrines that we study and teach. Again, he wants them to understand all this. And now, he spends all this time, really, in the first 3 chapters, providing them with a bunch of information, telling them he wants them to get it, and explaining how it'll all kind of work. And then the last 3 chapters are filled with, now, here's how you live this out. Here are the practical matters. And the first thing he'll start with, of course, one of the primary emphases in this book is unity. That's where he'll start. He'd already prayed that they would be enlightened. Now, verse 6, he uses the same verb, photizo, because that verb was what was used there. Having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened is photizo. That's just the participle form of it, a perfect participle. He now uses the same verb to indicate that he plays a very significant role in that enlightening process. He doesn't just pray about it. He does what's necessary to enlighten them to the extent that he can. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to get it. Doesn't mean they're going to want it. He can't make them do it. But the fact is, if they're positive and they have a desire to please God, then this is the information they're going to want. They're going to want to know how to function. That has to be done. Again, this all starts with his evangelization of them, as we know. But then there's so much more to it. And this is, unfortunately, sadly, with the whole concept of fundamentalist evangelism, that what's passed for evangelism and all for the last 100 or 200 years, drops the ball here at the very spot where Paul refuses to drop it. And that is, he doesn't just say, my job is to get you saved and move on. And you see, even in the book of Acts and in these other pastoral epistles, for instance, that Paul was busy making arrangements all the time to get leadership into place and to get these people what they needed. Not only in terms of the teaching, but in terms of church structure and function and all of that. And so we have, again, because of this, these New Testament letters, which we study profitably. 7 here, the verb photizo, to give light or to illuminate, can be used without an object, to denote something functioning as a source of light. It is used with an object to mean to cast light on, to light up, or to illuminate. Illuminate's a good term because it doesn't necessarily imply anything about the object, whether it is enlightened per se. It's illuminated, but it doesn't say anything about the response of the object. The purpose of illuminating something is to make something visible. That shouldn't be hard to figure out. Why do we throw light on stuff? So we can see. Why do you turn on the light if you do get up at night, or if you don't have a night light? Why do you turn on a light? Because you don't want to fall on your face or trip over something or whatever else. So we want to make things visible, to show something for what it is. This is the thing with the Word of God. This is the inherent power within the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it is a critic. It judges and evaluates everything you think, everything I think. And so this is why we do this, to show stuff for what it is. This is the purpose of enlightenment. So you see things clearly. Fact is, if you don't see things clearly, the odds are you're not going to function properly. If you're not clear, I mean, certainly when easy example of this is, if you don't see things clearly when you're behind the wheel, it can go bad real fast. It can go bad real fast if you don't see things clearly. So that's just a simple example. But what happens spiritually if you don't see things clearly? Oh, it can go bad just as fast. It may take a little longer, but it can go bad, and it will generally. So Paul desires here to provide the doctrinal teaching that will provide an understanding of how God has chosen to administrate his plan during this dispensation. And this involves all the particulars of the church age doctrine that he has to lay out for them. And that we find in the New Testament. Well, 9, he uses this verb in other places to convey the idea of making something visible. It refers to the present revelation of something that was previously hidden. And that's how it's used here. That things are not visible or hidden. And then God can bring them to light. 1 Corinthians 4:5. And this is in a context of sinful judging. That is, passing judgment on people's mental attitudes and their motives. We can't judge that. As a believer, you should. If you catch yourself judging that, just stop it. And say, I got to stop. I got to rebound. I don't know what they're thinking. I can't know. I can't read minds. Now, what we can observe and judge correctly as external actions, those we can judge. Those are plain and those are evident and those are clear. That you can judge. You will know them by their fruits. You can see them by what they're doing. That you can figure out. But to impute motive or judgment and all that of the mental attitude, well, that's wrong. Don't do that. So therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And in this particular context, I had one guy ask me about this a long time ago. He said, why is God going to do this? What's he going to get out of exposing everything I did? My intents and all that. I said, well, as I read the verse here, it's just going on. I haven't done it. And I know I haven't. So this is just from the English. It sounds like to me the purpose of disclosing the motives here is a positive one, not a negative one. So I just told him, I don't think I'd worry about it. But I mean, because I remember when I was a fundy, that's what they taught us. When you get to the bema seat, God's going to play back all your sins and failures for everybody. What? I don't want to go to the bema seat. It's not my will. Nevertheless, my will be done. Why would they? But I didn't know any better, and I said, okay, that sounds weird, but why is he doing it? Well, in this verse, I don't get that he's up there exposing. First, sins aren't an issue at the bema seat. Your sins have been paid for, my sins have been paid for. That's not going to be the issue. The issue is going to be our deeds, what we did with the doctrine we had. And the problem is, you can't fake culpability, and you can't pretend you don't have it. I'm not culpable. Well, how much doctrine? How long you been around? Yeah, you're pretty culpable. That time and grade brings culpability, unfortunately. So, but here it seems to me that the idea when he says each man's praise will come from God, that the motives of their hearts were good, but they may have been misunderstood at the time. And that happens readily, and I think that happens frequently in the human race, that people might have a good motive, but for whatever reason, it's misunderstood. So I've always sang that song, "Please, Lord, don't let me be misunderstood." Well, it happens, but God will sort all that out, and that's kind of the whole point here. When he brings all this to light, what's he doing for? He wants to show it for what it is. And in this case, I think it's a good motive that is going to be rewarded, that God's in positive favor of. Also, 2 Timothy 1:10. This is talking about the first advent, the incarnation, and all that went with that. And, of course, up to it, including now the resurrection. But now has been revealed, talking about the God's purpose and grace in Christ. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is only through the gospel that you understand these things. That apart from the gospel, frankly, and again, the cosmos, whether they... Paul touched on it there in chapter 2. As a cosmos before salvation, people have no hope. They might place their hope on something, but they have no real actual hope, no substantive hope. It is just an illusion for them. Our hope is built on something solid. So he brings this to light through the gospel. So outside of the gospel, there's no hope. Outside of the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, there's no hope. And of course, you got millions and billions of people on this planet engaged in all manner of religions that offer no real hope. And that's what they feed their followers. Hopeless religion. I don't care if it's Islam. I don't care if it's Hindu, Sikh, Shinto, Buddhism. It doesn't make any difference. That these things offer no hope. And they really didn't offer, is one of the things I've studied, it's come up a couple of times in this book, is this idea of the fatherhood of God. Other religions do not reference that. There's no sense that there's a personal relationship in their religions between them and a loving father. It's a God. And generally, God is gender neutral in these other religions. Because that's in some of them, of course, the Eastern mystical religions, that's part of their deal. They're into... gender neutrality. But, and again, people can argue, well, he's a father. Well, why isn't he described as a mother? Well, who do you want when the chips are really down and you really need help? And granted, if you fall and skin your knee, you're going to want mommy. But if you have something really big that you're facing and all of that, you would want a father, your father, if at all possible, I would think. So, but at any rate, he brings all this to light so now people can see it and see it clearly. And that's the only way you can see it clearly, in fact, is through the gospel. So, 10, there is a textual issue regarding the presence or absence of the adjective pos here, each or every, which follows the verb potizo. Metzger assigns a D grade, which means there is a very strong doubt about its authenticity. This is based largely on the fact that the two oldest codices, the ancient manuscripts in book form, omit the reading. However, there are a very large number of textual families that contain it. And then B, the textual witnesses that have the object, all men, are far more numerous and carry more weight than even the two major ones that do not have it. So as has been observed, the inclusion of the adjective would seem to be the more difficult reading theologically. And that's theological, not grammatical necessarily, because grammatically it would fit just fine. It's an accusative. That would make perfect sense. But theologically, again, then it seems that when dealing with matters of textual criticism here, again, the more difficult reading is often to be preferred. And indeed, one reason that has been suggested for its removal is the fact that a scribe might be inclined to eliminate the reading, since it seems to smack of hyperbole. Some think it implied a universal, though some that do accept it even go so far as to say this, that this implied a universal deal where Paul was responsible for all mankind. No. How could he be that? He could only be in one place at one time. He's finite. Human. No, Paul is not responsible for all men. Now, if you ask Paul, did he feel responsible for all men, he might very well say yes. That wouldn't shock me, knowing Paul and the level of his commitment. So the majority here, so Metzger concludes that there are no other variant readings. Now that's an important point here, because normally you'd expect some other readings if the thing was suspect. You'd expect alternate readings. So he says there's no such as would be expected if Posse were not original. The majority prefer to retain the word on the authority of important textual witnesses. And again, I tell you all this, but it's not as though this affects the theology of it. We know that Paul's audience, his target audience, is people. Whether it's here or not, all people, doesn't matter. We know that that's his audience. That Paul, again, while he can't actually evangelize or enlighten everyone, sure, he probably would want to if given a chance. Again, knowing Paul's motivations. Well, 11, although there is little doubt that Paul was burdened with his need to proclaim the truth to all he might, there is no reason to believe that Paul was somehow personally responsible for all men. And in some of his writings, when you read some of these things, the indication is there that while he feels a great responsibility, it's manageable. But he feels this obligation that every chance he gets, anybody he can evangelize, he's going to evangelize. I mean, I'm presuming that all things fall into place for it, and he's not just going out and grabbing people and headbutting them and evangelizing them. You know, you're going to hear the gospel today, brother, although you're not my brother yet. I am under obligation, he says here, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So on my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you or at Rome. Well, he didn't say had an obligation to Romans, but it implies that he does. And that he felt that obligation. But he also knows he can only evangelize and deal again with those with whom he comes in contact. Also 1 Corinthians here, 9. The people with whom God actually brings into his path. And even then, there was a situation there in the book of Acts where Paul and his party had a particular idea about where they were going to go, and the Holy Spirit told them don't go there. And so they had to change course. So even if Paul had some ideas of the places he wanted to be, he still had to be led there by the Spirit and under all that. That was at least the idea. We know he didn't do that on the way to Jerusalem, but that's another story. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Now, do you understand this in a highly universal sense that he knows every person on the planet and has done this? No. No, but it's a general principle that he lives by. That he knows that he has this obligation. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some. And he recognizes, of course, that's obviously up to their volition and God's plan and timing and all that. He doesn't control who gets saved and who doesn't. No communicator does. And also there, 10:33, same book, just one other verse here. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. So that they may be saved. So the difficulty is removed if one recognizes that Paul could only enlighten those that had already believed the gospel, since it is only the regenerate that can actually comprehend the specific aspects of God's mystery. That's very clear in our documentation for the entire gap principle and system, that God has to do it. And it has to be done through the Spirit, even though he uses communicators. He uses earthly communicators, always has. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that purpose we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, why is it subjunctive? Because there are other factors. It's just not an automatic. Just because you say, oh, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, so I know all the realm of doctrine. No, you don't. And I've had people even tell me that. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can figure it all out by myself. You can. Well, how come you didn't figure out you need to be in a local church? We're in what dispensation again? Clown? The church age. But you couldn't figure that out. Huh, the Holy Spirit's not doing the same thing for you he's doing for me. I mean, kind of, I think the dispensation tells you what you're supposed to be doing a little bit. It's at least a clue, a little hint. And then verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't. He can't. He thinks they're stupid to start with, and he can't understand them. And one day I got in an argument with a guy on one of these Greek boards about, well, which is it? I said, it's both. Paul says it's both. He says he looks at it in a bad way, and also he's not equipped to do it because he doesn't have the internal dynamics. And that's a guy who turned out, found out, admitted he wasn't even a believer. Well, why are you worried about this? You better get the gospel first. Well, it would seem that the reading, all men, should likely be accepted here. Further, it should be limited to those who have believed, those that are capable of learning the doctrines of God's mystery. And at this point, the text becomes slightly more difficult since the second object Paul desires to cast light on is not recorded in the accusative case as one would normally expect. 15, although the statement is a direct question, and when, if you, you know, as a question, the question would be, what is the administration of the mystery? ? What is it? In other words, what makes your car run? And that really kind of gets into how does it work? It's not far removed from how does it work. And that's essentially what Paul's phase two job is to show them how the church age works, how it's going to work. How God's administrating at this time in history. And again, very little ritual, just two. Basically, dealing everything in reality. Believer, priest, royal priesthood, gap system, local church, all these things, pastor, teacher. All these were mysteries that they didn't understand. Not one of these things was true in the Old Testament. No indwelling of Christ for them in the Old Testament. That's another part of the church age that sets it apart. No other dispensation, no other generation has been indwelled with Christ as the church has. And it has this unique place in God's, economy. So although the statement is a direct question, it functions here as the object of the infinitive of the verb photizo, to make clear. And since the implied verb would be a present tense of I me, what is, the interrogative pronoun tis and the term administration are in the expected nominative case. And that's just simply by attraction. You would expect it, because it's the object of the verb, the infinitive there, to be accusative, but it's not. And that's why. So the Greek noun, oikonomia, literally house law or house rule, which has been used twice previously, is a verbal noun that refers to the office or action of one administrating or managing a household. We've seen those verses. That's the unjust steward there in Luke. 18, it was used in chapter 1 to refer to the management of the specific period, called the fullness of times. Now that is a period in which God is going to, again, bring all things together and resolve all things in Christ. Certainly that begins within the millennial dispensation. And again, we talk about the millennial dispensation. It's technically still, at least the last seven, before we go into it, the last 7 years are a part of the age of Israel. But the day of the Lord seems to be an administration, a dispensation all to itself. It's unique. I mean, we're not even fully sure on how it's all going to be administered there even. But we do know who's going to administer it. And that there will be a way it is run, just as every other time in God's history and plan, things are run a certain way, according to his choice, of course. So here it is used to address the matter of God's current way of administering his plan. How he has chosen to disclose and manage that plan during the church age. That was Ephesians 1:10. That was where we saw that first in the matter of the fullness of times. Within a view to an administration or a stewardship that is suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. This is where we are all headed. And one of the things that's going to be important because God the Holy Spirit has started this whole thing out in the church age with unity, with being in Christ. That's how it's all going to end. You're not moving into something different. It's the unity all the way through. That's the plan. And when believers aren't unified, well, guess what? You're working against the plan at that level. And that's why the design is to be on the same page, doctrinally, spiritually, motivationally, other ways. So that everybody has the same care for one another, everybody has the same views, same attitude, same idea. And it's not, you don't lose your individuality or your personhood or any of that. But thinking the right things about God makes it easier to get along with other people that are thinking the right things about God. And that's what it should do, obviously. So the term mysterion, point 19 here, mystery, has been used previously and refers to the secret thoughts, plans, dispensations, and doctrines that God has hidden from the human race, but that are understood by means of divine revelation. In 20, as Paul fulfilled his evangelistic ministry and proclaimed the gospel, positive individuals heard the truth, believed, and were entered into the new humanity, the church, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. In 21, Paul instructed believers with respect to the particulars of God's management, providing the insight and understanding necessary for believers to grasp their place in God's administrative plan. And in some cases, when we talk about administrative plan or stewardship, that gets to the matter of God's household. How God administrates his own household. How he's going to handle all of that. And 22 was the point that was really going to get you over the hump spiritually. But it's not there, is it? No? It's not finished. Scratch 22. It should not be there. So I started a thought and then forgot about it and never got back to it. So that was it. Probably wrecked your Christian life. I'm sorry about that. You made it this far, but there you go. Very last minute derailed by a dummy. So 23 here, I'm going to stick with the numbering here because this is what I've got too. So 23, thus there was a didactic, a teaching element to enlightening people. Coupled with that was the public revelation of God's mystery via the formation of the church, which served as a visible witness to God's hidden plan. And while the church is, in some ways, you might say, well, the church is kind of a passive witness. Its very existence speaks to the mystery. Well, that's true, it does. But the church isn't merely to be a passive witness. It is to be the witness that fulfills the particulars of God's plan, which really provides some great oomph to that witness, rather than just, oh, we're here, you know. No, we're here and we're doing it God's way, and that sends a very strong message to people that aren't. And guess what? They don't like it. I get that. That part I understand. When you send out a strong message, we're here, we're going to do it God's way, these are the plan, this is his plan, his administration, these are the doctrines, these are particulars, we're going to do this. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're going to have a problem. You certainly have a problem with me. Well, 24, the noun mysterion, secret, is modified by the articular perfect passive participle of apokrypto, to keep secret or to hide, which indicates that the mystery had been effectively kept secret. I mean, the perfect is action that begins in past time, but with existing results. So if the author, say, Paul's writing here, he's talking about this began back here, and it's been a flat line all the way through. Nobody's figured any of it out. Not until this time where Paul gets the revelation and begins to reveal it. But up until then, the idea here is it's existing results. It's still hidden. Again, only until Paul makes it plain to him. 1 Peter 1. And I think this talks about, I think we've seen this one before too. This is the passage that talks about, the Old Testament prophets. They did not get the information about this that they even wanted necessarily. And of course, they didn't need it. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't want to know. If you're a student of God's plan, there are things you'd like to understand and figure out. And while you may not need to know every little detail, you have a desire to. Well, so do they. And here, this has all been announced to you. The verse 12 is the key element. This has been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that's, they have made this plain. Well, 25, the fact that God had concealed the mystery would suggest that he was the only one in a position to reveal the secret, which Paul has indicated that he already did back in verse 5. He says that it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And 26, the prepositional phrase that follows, from the ages, should be understood in the sense of duration and separation. And it has the idea of away from the previous ages, whatever, how many ever of them there were, whatever would constitute a particular segment of human history. It was hidden from all of them. Up until the time the revelation started in the church age with Paul and the other apostles and prophets. So 27, although some seek to read a Gnostic view into the term ion, an age or period of time, there's no justification for that view. I've touched on this previously to some extent. I think it was in the initial introduction that these Gnostic terms, they viewed these ions as intermediate spirits that populated the air in and around planet Earth, and that there were levels of these spirits, and that you had to go up and up and up, and finally, and as it went up, they got more and more pure, until finally the ion was as pure as God. Well, that's nonsense, but some read that in here, and I just want to point out that's not at all what this is talking about. It's really talking about those people that lived in the previous dispensations or generations, just as it was in verse 5. And so although the noun is used in some contexts to refer to a particular period of time in history that is characterized by specific ideas, views, habits, beliefs, and overt behaviors, it is only focused on the matter of those generations here that have passed from history. It really has the idea of the past generations really is all it's focusing on. It's not talking about what those generations were like or anything like that. It's just saying they didn't get it. That it was, it's been hidden in God from the earliest ages, even from the creation. None of this was brought out. 29, the following prepositional phrase should be classified as a use of the locative of sphere and denotes the place that God has his mysterious plan hidden. Well, all you'd have to do then, theoretically, to figure out the mystery and find it is find God. Now, how are you going to do that? So if it's hidden in God, that's a pretty safe place. It's not going to be tipped or stolen or anything else. If it's hidden in God, and you could even translate this here. I didn't prefer to, but I mean, yeah, I understand you could make this instrumental. It's been hidden by God. Certainly we know he's the one that's been hiding it. Here it denotes the place where God has his plan hidden. 30, the fact that God has kept the mystery hidden within himself certainly indicates that it's secure. You know how to keep a secret? Don't tell anybody. Just don't tell anybody. That's how you do it. And God is good at this, apparently. He does it for thousands of years. You know, you can tell a person, see, okay, please don't tell anybody about this. And then 20 minutes later, you're getting a call. Hey, did you know? Blah, blah, blah. We've all been on the end of that. We know how fast this crap travels. Things that are supposed to be secret. But not God's plan. Not God's secrets. They don't get away like that. He doesn't say, oops, I should have told them. Blabbermouth. No, it didn't work that way. The fact that he's got it here indicates, it points that it's not accessible to anyone but God. No, it's not accessible to angels, and they're pretty powerful creatures and pretty dynamic creatures, but they don't have access to this. As he even mentioned there, and I didn't read it at the end of that First Peter passage there, things into which angels long to look mean they have an interest in this. And I presume that's the elect angels. I don't think that... I can't believe the fallen angels are that keen on the church. I'm pretty sure they're not, in fact, because the church spells their doom. That's one of our verses, as a matter of fact, coming up. It's our next one in verse 10. That the wisdom of God's going to be made known through the church to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. 31, the final articular participle is an attributed one that modifies the noun God. Here, God is accurately described as the one who has created all things. And 32, there's been significant discussion as to why Paul mentions God's creative acts in this context. However, it's evident that all creation, again, testifies to his divine nature and power. But one might argue, we've seen that in Romans. I mean, we've seen that verse a number of times, that this is what essentially the cosmos rejects. That this is seen in creation, and they don't even acknowledge that. Well, 33, Paul emphasizes God's sovereign work in creation. to emphasize the mystery of the church was not some afterthought, but was God's creative intention from the very beginning. Now, while it's been hidden in terms of human history, 39, almost 4,000 years, that's a long time to hide something. But when he begins to bring this forth, it's obviously not a new, while he is still creating, he creates all things still. He's still creating, in fact. But he also, too, had not been, again, unfair with these people. That even though they didn't get, I might say, well, God's created them, but he wouldn't reveal this stuff to them, so that makes God somehow unfair. No, it doesn't. It's God's choice. He's sovereign. Anytime you think God's unfair, just remember, he rules the universe and he doesn't care what you think. Not if you think he's unfair, because he's sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses to do. And even Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to his senses, he said, and who is going to ask him, what are you doing? And not to mean that people don't question God, they do. But what he means is, who's going to effectively call God on the carpet and make him explain himself? No one. That's not going to happen. So he emphasizes again, this is again his creation, his intent from the beginning. 34, although God's mysterious purposes have been present with him from all eternity, these purposes could not have been manifested apart from the creation of angels, men, and the material universe. So one of the reasons for creation is to make these secrets known. You couldn't do it apart from creation. So God has to have, as it were, a backdrop against which to act. And recipients, people in mind that he's trying to communicate with and deal with. And so he has to create all of this in order to fulfill his own eternal plan. And you say, well, why did God do this? Well, he was bored. No, he was not bored. And he's doing all this to manifest who he is, the glory that he is, that's beyond our ability to fathom fully at this point, and probably will be forever. So 35, one should recognize that the visible creation is the backdrop against which the plans and purposes of God are ultimately revealed and fulfilled. Apart from material creation, God's eternal purposes would not be fulfilled. And so creation is obviously a very big part of this. In fact, he couldn't do it without it. And he's not been unfair to anybody in his creation while doing all of this. That his plan is designed in such a way as to be fair with all people, all angels, and yet still fulfill the very intentional and eternal purposes that God had. That he doesn't answer to anyone for. That he says, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. And he does. And that, when I was an unbeliever, that really bothered me about God. Because to me, it seemed as though God held all the cards. Well, he does. He does hold all the cards. And I did not like that one little bit. Because I just, I was pretty arrogant, you might think. I didn't care for that at all. Well, all the creation actually serves God's eternal purposes to reveal and glorify himself. Just as certain truths about God could be understood through the original creation. We saw that in Romans. His purpose and work now may be understood because of the existence of his new creation, the church. This advances things beyond just the material creation, obviously. Now we have a new spiritual creation, a new humanity that's never existed before in the church. And 37, in regard to the matter of revelation, the mention of all things, it also sets the stage here for what follows in verse 10, where Paul will return to the reality of the heavenly creation. And that we will look at tomorrow night. As to his eternal purpose in making this plain to those spirits that have chosen to withstand his plan. You say, well, is it angels and authorities, the rulers and authorities, are these elect angels, all of them fallen? Well, we'll have to wait till tomorrow to see. Don't read ahead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to the strength in the inner man so that we can continue to fulfill the mandates for which you have called us. In Christ's name, amen.